Revelation chapter 3, beginning at verse 7, is where we are. There Jesus writes, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, and he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, and you have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast to what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more, and I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." God, we pray that that would be us today, that we would be those who have open ears and open hearts to receive from you what it is that you want to speak to us, that we would be ready to hear and to heed, to apply whatever it is that you want to say. And Lord, I pray that, Lord, as we recognize that your word is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and that it is useful for doctrine and reproof and correction, instruction and righteousness, it may be that we here today need that. We need a rebuke. We need, Lord, a correction or instruction in righteousness. So, Lord, help us to be ready to receive what it is that you want to say to us for the purpose that we would be those who are fully committed to the work that you have created us for, that we would lay hold of that for which you saved us, which you laid hold of us, and that we would reflect your glory in this world in which we live. God, just as the angels around your throne proclaim that the whole earth is full of your glory, we pray that we would be those who, as we go about this world, are carrying your glory to the uttermost parts. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people agreed and said, Amen. Amen. You can be seated. If you grew up in the 1980s or 1990s like me, or before that time, then you no doubt heard the saying then, "Be all that you can be." It was the recruiting slogan for the United States Army from 1980 to 2001. And it was so effective in recruiting individuals with that statement, "Be all that you can be and dedicate yourself in the Army." It was so effective that the marketing firm that came up with that saying, the marketing firm that established that for the Army, was later given the Civilian Award for Service by the Department of the Army. Be all that you can be. And when it comes to churches, if you want to be all that you can be, then you want to be a part of a church like the church that is mentioned here in the city of Philadelphia. No, not the Philadelphia in Pennsylvania, but the Philadelphia that existed long before that, the Philadelphia that was founded almost 2,000 years ago, actually more than 2,000 years ago, there in what was at the time Asia Minor, what today is Western Turkey. But there in that city was a church, and there among those believers in that church was nothing bad that Jesus would say about them. Jesus had nothing but good things to say about the church at Philadelphia. That's not to say that they were perfect. We know that there is no perfect church because churches are filled with people and there are no perfect people. But when it came to the church at Philadelphia, Jesus had some great things to say about them and no indictment against them. You know that as we've been going through this series, we've been following the same outline for each of these letters. I call it the rap sheet. It's on your sermon guide in your bulletin. The revelation, the commendation, the indictment, the summons, and the promise. But this church had no indictment, which is interesting Because the last church, the church at Sardis, he had no commendation. He had nothing good to say about them. But this church, the church at Philadelphia, he had nothing bad to say about them. Which is kind of interesting because today there are churches in our own nation that like to call themselves the Church of Philadelphia, even if they're not in Philadelphia. But you never find a church that says, we are the first church of Sardis. Like, you just don't find people naming themselves Sardis, just like you don't name your kids Adolf. So it just doesn't go over so well. So the church at Philadelphia is a church that many people look to as being the pattern of the church that you want to follow after. Now, there are those within the church that like to take these seven letters and apply them to church history and say that these letters apply to the different ages of church history. Now, the interesting part about that is many, many people try to find themselves in the age described as the church at Philadelphia. So there's a problem in applying this passage in that way. No one wants to find themselves in the age of Laodicea, which we'll look at next week, but you know that would be maybe the age that we might be living in. So, but that put aside, Jesus has nothing negative to say about the Philadelphian church. So he writes to them, Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia. Now, a little bit of history. The city of Philadelphia was about 25 miles southeast of the city of Sardis, the city that we looked at last time. And it was established in 189 BC by the king at that time of the Lydian Empire, a guy by the name of King Eumenes II. And he was actually ruling from the city of Pergamos, which we've already considered. And he established the city of Philadelphia primarily for his brother, who had been very faithful to him, had been very loyal to him. Ultimately, his younger brother, Attalus II, would become the king after Eumenes died. He would be the successor to his brother. And his brother, Attalus, was given the nickname Philadelphus, which means the brother who loves. And so this city, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, was commissioned or developed for his younger brother, for Attalus. And then when Attalus became king in around 159 BC, he went on to make this city the base from which he was going to try to evangelistically move the mindset and the culture of the Greek world from the west to the east. So it was the base, if you will, his mission's base for trying to move forward Greek culture. And so it was a very Greek-cultured city up until the time that the Romans took over and ultimately they ruled over the city. And the city of Philadelphia sat on the same valley where the city of Sardis did. It was called the Hermus Valley, and because there was all kinds of volcanic activity there in that region, the ground was very rich and fertile, and so the city of Philadelphia came to be fairly wealthy because of its vineyards and its production of wine, kind of like the Napa Valley today. And so it was the Napa Valley of that time in Asia Minor, in modern-day Turkey, 2,000 years ago. And so it grew to prominence, it grew to wealth, and then in the year 17 AD, there was a massive earthquake that shook that region. There's a lot of volcanic and earthquake activity in that place. And so it shook the region of Sardis and Philadelphia. And both of those cities were almost completely destroyed by that earthquake. By that time, the Roman Empire was overseeing the area, and Emperor Tiberius, wanting to give them relief, he relieved them from paying any taxes to the Roman Empire for a period of time, several years. And they were obviously very happy about that. It so endeared the people of the cities of Philadelphia and Sardis and some of the other cities to the Roman Empire at that time that the Roman imperial cult really began to build up there, the worship of the Caesars. They began to build temples to guys like Tiberius and other emperors of Rome at that period of time. And they worshiped these guys, not just as politicians, but as deities as well. So when Tiberius in 17 AD gave them relief from their taxation to help them rebuild, that solidified the Roman imperial cult there in the city of Philippi. Of Philadelphia. Now, like the city of Smyrna, which we studied previously, there was a substantial Jewish community there in the city of Philadelphia. And at the hands of this Jewish community, the Christians seem to be experiencing some level of persecution at this period of time. And in fact, so much so that this is the second time that Jesus refers to the Jews in this region as those of the synagogue of Satan. Now, we don't know exactly what it was that these Jewish individuals in this city were doing to the Christians, but a lot of people have speculated that it probably had something to do with the fact that the Jewish community, they did not have to worship worship the Caesars like the rest of those under Roman rule. They were given an exemption from worshiping the Caesars, involving themselves in the Roman imperial cult. And because of that exemption, and because most Christians were viewed as just a sect of Judaism, for a long period of time, the Christians could find some sort of shelter there among the Jewish community. But it seems, and this is the speculation among many commentators, that the Jews of the city of Smyrna and also of the city of Philadelphia, they would not shelter the Christians. They would not allow them to maintain that position as a sect of Judaism. So it invited the persecution of the Romans against the Christians, which especially began to happen at the end of the first century and going on through the second century AD. It really rose in a big way in the second century. And so as a result of this, it's believed that that's why Jesus called them the synagogue of Satan here in this passage. And yet, even in the face of persecution, the Christians at the church in Philadelphia, they persevered. That's exactly what we see here in this text. And Jesus, he rejoices in their perseverance. And that brings us to the discussion about the church. How did the church at Philadelphia come to be? Well, of course, we don't know for certain. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us clearly who planted the church at Philadelphia, but it seems logical, it seems probable that this church was started through the ministry of the Apostle Paul that is described in Acts chapter 19 while he was on his third missionary journey in the city of Ephesus. I've already talked about this quite a bit as we've been going through the letters to the churches here in Revelation, but when Paul was ministering in around 55 to 58 AD in the city of Ephesus, it says in Acts chapter 19 verse 10 that the gospel went throughout all of Asia, and both Jews and Gentiles heard the gospel and believed. And so it is probable that the city and the church of Philadelphia started through the efforts of the ministry of the Apostle Paul on his third missionary journey. And now some 40 years later, Jesus personally writes a letter to the Christians there in the city of Philadelphia, and it begins like all the other letters do with a revelation. Look at it in verse 7 again. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. Like every single one of these previous letters, Jesus begins by telling the church there in the city that he's writing to a little bit about himself. Now, the interesting thing is, as we've been going through the previous five letters before this one, every one of the revelations that are specifically given to the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, you can go back to Revelation chapter 1 and see those revelations first stated. So when he says them again in chapter 2 or chapter 3, he's restating what has already been said about Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. But the interesting thing is, when we come to the church at Philadelphia and we read this revelation of Jesus, that he is holy and true, that he has the key of David, he opens and no one shuts, and he shuts and no one opens, those things are not found in Revelation chapter 1. To the church in the city of Philadelphia, Jesus reveals four entirely new things about himself to this church, which is, I believe, instructive for us. Point number one on your outline, if you've got your sermon guide handy, I believe it reveals this. Faithfulness to Jesus is rewarded with a fuller revelation of him. Faithfulness to Jesus is rewarded with a fuller revelation of him, or a greater revelation of him. It seems that Jesus is more apt to reveal himself more fully to those who are faithful. And isn't this true of us as well? Isn't it true that if you have someone who is a friend or you're in a relationship with someone and they're faithful to you, that you're more apt to reveal something of yourself that maybe you've never shared with anyone else? The most faithful people in our lives are generally the ones that we are more open with in sharing the things about who we are. To give an example of this, I was thinking about this last week, and I actually went on my computer yesterday to make sure how many I have. I have this program on my computer that catalogs all the online accounts that I have, so usernames and passwords. We all have lots of them in this day. I have 248 usernames and passwords that I have access to all these sites online, whatever they may be, all kinds of different things, 248 of them. Now, I consider myself as one who has a pretty good memory, but I guarantee you I can't remember all 248 of them. I can't. So I have this program that keeps track of every single username and password, and not just the usernames and passwords, but some of these sites also have those security questions, like what school did you graduate from and what city were you born? You guys know what I'm talking about? You got those sort of things? So it keeps track of all that sort of stuff, and then it just has one password that I can get into that program with. And you know, I've only shared that one password with one other person. There's only one other person in my life that has that password. And she happens to be the most faithful person in my life, and she happens to be my wife, Andrea. She's the only person that knows that one password that opens up the passwords to every other thing that is there that I'm connected to, whether it's websites that I've developed or things that I've got an account on or whatever it may be. She knows that one password, and she's able to get into that. And not just because she's my wife, but because she's faithful. And so we are more apt to share with those who are faithful to us the information that is important to us, or even the deep things of who we are, only with those who are faithful. And I think that that's one of the things we see of Jesus here. Those who are faithful to Jesus are rewarded with a greater revelation of him. So point number two is very, very simple. Just be faithful. Just be faithful. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he said, it is required of stewards that one be found, what? Faithful. It's required in servants that one be found faithful. And it is faithfulness that Jesus rewards. It is faithfulness that we see in the New Testament, in the Gospels, that ultimately is rewarded. So be steadfast in your faith and in your faithfulness to the church. And that's why I've entitled this message about this church, the church at Philadelphia, Faith-Filled and Faithful. They were filled with faith and they were faithful to the Lord. That's what describes who they were. They're faithful to Jesus, and Jesus rewards their faithfulness, and first he rewards their faithfulness with a greater revelation of himself. That's not the only thing he rewards their faithfulness with, but he certainly rewards their faithfulness with a greater revelation of who he is. So look at the four things that Jesus reveals of himself to the church there in Philadelphia. First, he says, these things says he who is holy. These things says he who is holy. The Bible uses that word holy 567 times. And the overwhelming majority of the uses of that word holy in the Bible are in reference to God. That he is pictured in the scriptures as being holy. And the word holy means separate, it means undefiled, it means pure, it means sacred, it means spotless, unblemished from the things of this world, removed from sin. And the very first time that we ever see the word holy used is in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 3, you remember Moses? Moses has this encounter with God. God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus chapter 3 through a burning bush, kind of an interesting thing. And Moses, as he approaches that burning bush, you remember the picture? Charlton Heston's getting closer, and then the voice comes out, and the voice says to him, what? Take the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you stand is what? Holy ground. Now, I suggest to you that the dirt around that bush was not miraculous or strange or amazing. It's not more special than other dirt in other places. It's just as dirty as the dirt you might find outside of this place. It's just dirt. But what that reveals to us when God speaks to Moses and says, take the sandals from your feet, the place on which you stand is holy ground. What it reveals to us is that God is so awesomely holy that in his presence, even the dirt is made holy by his presence. Which is a wonderful thing for me to realize, for us to realize, because in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 6, Paul says that you and I are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that God is in us. In the book of Colossians, Paul says that Christ dwells in us. So what does that mean? That means that God can take you, and you and I are just dirt animated. That's what Genesis chapters 1 and 2 says. God formed man of the dirt of the ground and breathed into him the breath of life. So he can take the dirt of who we are and make it holy. How awesome is that? That's a good thing to know, that God is so holy he's able to do that. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet Isaiah has a vision of God. He's caught up, if you will, into heaven, and he sees the throne room of heaven. He sees God on the throne. John chapter 12, Jesus tells us that Isaiah saw him. So it was Jesus on the throne that Isaiah sees in Isaiah 6. And when he sees Jesus on the throne in the throne room of heaven, there are angelic beings there in heaven, and they are chanting or singing a song back and forth to one another. There is a continual loop in heaven of a song that's really, really simple. It's found in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. The lyrics are really easy. It says, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. The whole earth is full of his glory." And one angel cries to another, and the other angel answers back continually, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." God is holy, holy, holy. Three times holy. Holy to the third power. He's more holy than you and I can possibly imagine. More separate, more removed, more undefiled, more unblemished. Jesus says here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, "I am holy." Which is an interesting thing to consider because in Revelation chapter 15, later on, one of the things that we're going to see is that God alone is holy. Only God is holy. Revelation 15, verse 4. And if only God in heaven is holy and Jesus says, "I am holy," what is he saying? He is declaring, "I am God. I am holy." Not only does he reveal himself as holy here, but also Jesus says, "These things says he is holy, and he who is true." These things says he who is true. And these two attributes, that Jesus is holy and that Jesus is true, are applied to him a second time in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, as there is a description of him. It says that he is the Lord, holy and true. Jesus is absolutely holy and he is absolutely true. And when Jesus, the Son of God, became the Son of Man, that's what we call the incarnation. When God came from heaven to earth, the Son of God became the Son of Man. In John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, "We beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." When Jesus came to the earth, he is full of grace, but he is also full of truth. And that's why several chapters later, in John chapter 14, Jesus makes this great statement. The Gospel of John is built around seven I am statements of Jesus. And in John 14, 6, he says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by me." Jesus is truth incarnate. And so to the church at Philadelphia, he says, "I am true and I am holy." Later on in the book of Revelation, we see this idea of the truth of who Jesus is given again in Revelation 15, verse 3. In Revelation 15, verse 3, he says, it's revealed there that he is the God who is just and true in all of his ways. He's just and true in all of his ways. Then one chapter later, in Revelation chapter 16, verse 7, it says, "Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and just," or "true and righteous are all of your judgments." So Jesus, in all of his ways and in all of his judgments, is true and he is righteous. And then again in Revelation chapter 19, verse 2, it says of him, "For true and righteous are all of your judgments." And then in Revelation 19, verse 11, the Apostle John says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." And so throughout the book of Revelation, Jesus is presented as faithful and true. And here in Revelation 3, verse 7, he's mentioned as holy. And so Jesus reveals to the church at Philadelphia, "I am holy and I am true." Thirdly and fourthly, because they go together, the third and fourth revelations of Jesus, it says, "He who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." So third and fourth, Jesus is sovereign and Jesus is powerful. You notice on your outline, this is number three on your outline. Jesus is holy and true and sovereign and powerful. He's holy and true and sovereign and powerful. And so the holy and true Jesus says, "I have the key of David. And I open and no one shuts, and I shut and no one closes." He is the key master. And he is also the gatekeeper. And therefore, because he is the key master and the gatekeeper, he has all authority, he has all power, he is sovereign, and he is powerful. Now, the first time this idea of the key of David, or the only other time in the Bible that it is used, is found in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 22, verse 22, there's a story that's told that the nation of Israel, the nation or the tribe of Judah, 2,800 years ago, their king, Hezekiah, was the overseer of the nation. He was in the royal line of King David. And Hezekiah had a secretary of state, if you will, or he had an overseer, a prime minister over his household and over all of his affairs, the guy who oversaw the house of David and took care of everything, and his name was Eliakim. And Eliakim was given the key of David. It says in Isaiah 22, 22, that Eliakim had the key of David, and he could open and no one could shut, and shut and no one could open. And what that meant is that he had all power, all sovereign authority over the household of David. It was committed into his hands. He was a steward over those things, Eliakim was. But you fast forward to the time when this was written of Jesus in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Those things spoken of Eliakim back there in Isaiah chapter 22, they were just a foreshadowing of the greater Son of David who holds the key of David, and he opens and no one shuts, and he shuts and no one opens. And so he is the sovereign and powerful, holy and true Lord. Now, there are all kinds of interesting and cryptic ways that Bible teachers and commentators interpret these revelations of Jesus that are given here in Revelation 3, verse 7, and they try to figure out what does it mean and what can he open that he has the key of David, and he opens and no one shuts and shuts and no one opens. And there's all kinds of articles and books and thoughts and theories on this whole thing. And you know, my takeaway from this is just very, very simple. Jesus is holy, and he is true, and he is sovereign, and he is powerful, and there's no door that he cannot open. And there's nothing shut against him that cannot be loosed. He has all sovereign power and authority over all things. He is the gatekeeping key master. And it, I don't know about you, but I want to be close to that guy. I want to spend time with that one. The guy who is holy and true and sovereign and powerful, the gatekeeping key master, I want to be with him. Why? Well, look at the commendation. We have the revelation, but now the commendation, beginning in Revelation chapter 3, verse 8. Jesus says to the church of Philadelphia, I know your works. I know your works. Just like he knew the works at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis. I know your works. I'm intimately involved in what's happening and going on in your church. I know your works. And then he says, see, I have set before you an open door. I have set before you an open door. Apparently, because of their works, Jesus says, I've given you an open door. Now, this is kind of out of line from the other letters that we've seen. Normally, he says, I know your works, and here's some of the good things that you've done. But for this church, he says, I know your works, and I set before you an open door. Because of your good works, I've given you an open door, and no one can shut it. Why do I want to be close to the gatekeeping key master? Because he's the one who sets before us open doors. And I don't know about you, but I don't like closed doors. I like open doors. And he says to this church, I've given you an open door, and it seems that he's given them an open door because of a few things, four things, in fact. Look at it. I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for because you have a little strength. You've kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who are persecuting, who say that they are Jews and are not but lie, indeed, I will make them come worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. Because you have kept my command to persevere, verse 10. I want to be close to the gatekeeping key master because he sets before the Philadelphian church an open door. He gave them an open door to go through into what seems to be opportunity, and he gave them this open door as a reward for their faithfulness. We saw in point one that the Lord rewards faithfulness with a greater revelation of himself, but not only does he reward faithfulness with a greater revelation of himself, but point number four on your outline, Jesus rewards faithfulness with open doors. Jesus rewards faithfulness with open doors. Now, I don't mention it as a recommendation to go out and see it, but some of you probably saw the hit Keanu Reeves trilogy, and I know hit and Keanu Reeves don't normally go together. It's kind of an oxymoron, but you may have seen that trilogy of movies called The Matrix. And in the second Matrix movie, there was this character called the Keymaker. And the Keymaker's talent was that any closed door that was in front of him, he could instantly make a key to open the door, anytime. But let me tell you something. Jesus, he can shut doors that not even the Keymaker can open. Because he is the gatekeeping key master, and he opens and no man shuts, and he shuts and no man opens. But for this church, he gave them an open door. He gave them an open door. And he gave it to them because they were faithful. And he gave it to them because of their faithfulness in four different areas. Four different areas. But before we get into those four different areas, I want to consider for a moment, what exactly is the open door? Because there's interpretations from all kinds of commentators and Bible teachers about what this open door was. And I suggest to you that in the context of what's going on in this passage, the open door seems to be a door of opportunity for this church. A door of opportunity that Jesus opened for this group of believers in the city of Philadelphia. Now, Paul speaks similarly about an open door to him in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. When Paul wrote the letter to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians, he was in the city of Ephesus, and his friends at the church in Corinth were saying, hey, leave those guys in Ephesus, come back over here to Corinth and spend time with us. And in 1 Corinthians 16, Paul says, listen, I'm going to stay here in Ephesus. Why? Because a great and effective door has been opened to me. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9, a great and effective door has been opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Even though there was opposition, a door of opportunity had been set before Jesus, before Paul. And the same is true here for the people in the city of Philadelphia. Even though there was great opposition and persecution against them, the Lord says, I've given you an open door. And I think it's really important for us to note that there will always be demonic opposition to divine opportunity. Whenever there's a divine opportunity given us, an open door, there will be demonic opposition. The enemy does not want us to go through open doors, but the Lord sets before us an open door. And so here to the church in Philadelphia, he says, I've given you an open door. Even though there are those of the synagogue of Satan who are coming against you, I want you to go through this open door. But these Christians there in the city of Philadelphia, they had an open door for Jesus, from Jesus, because they possessed four things. It's point number five on your outline. Four things that they possessed that the text here tells us. The Philadelphian church had, number one, power. They first had power. Secondly, obedience. Third, I've given it to you, loyalty. And fourth, endurance. They had power and obedience and loyalty and endurance. The church in Philadelphia was rewarded with an open door of divine opportunity, even in the face of demonic opposition from Jesus, because they had power and obedience and loyalty and endurance. And so let's look at these all briefly. There in the verse, it says in verse 8, I know your works. See, I've set before you an open door that no one can shut, for you have a little strength. You have a little strength, a little power. The church in Philadelphia had power, even if it was just a little bit of power, even if it was just considered a little bit of strength. And you know, a little strength is better than no strength at all, right? You remember the church last time, the city of Sardis? They were called the dead church. You know, dead people don't have any strength, so they had no strength. But at the very least, these people in the city just 25 miles southeast of the city of Sardis, they had a little bit of strength. In their own eyes, it was not very big. But notice that in the eyes of Jesus, their little strength was sufficient. Their little strength was sufficient. You see, a lot of times we think because we have little strength, or we don't feel that we have as many gifts as the person over there, or we don't think that we have as many resources as the church down there, or whatever it may be, we think because of that, we have little strength and we can't do anything. And yet Jesus says, I've set before you an open door. You have a little strength. Go through it. In the eyes of Jesus, their little strength was sufficient, even if in their own eyes it was insufficient. And you know, it is actually more dangerous for us to think we have enough strength when in reality we don't, than to think we have not enough strength when in reality we have the Lord. We all know this to be true, right, guys? How many of you have ever experienced that you thought you had enough strength to do something and you realize you didn't have enough strength to do it? Be honest. Okay, I'll give you an example, an own personal example. I'm sure you can identify with this. About 6 years ago, my wife and I moved into our house. We bought a new mattress, and we bought this mattress. It was one of those memory foam mattresses that comes like wrapped up in like this big old cylinder, and you cut the thing open and it goes. You seen those? How many goes, yeah, that's pretty interesting. So it gets to the door. The UPS guy leaves it there, and here's this big, huge mattress. No one's home, and I figure, I can take this upstairs. And it says right on it, like, heavy. Have two people lift this. I go, I got that, no problem. So I put it on my shoulder. It's like, yeah, it's a little heavy, but I can handle it. So I start to walk up the stairs with this whole thing. And as I'm going up the stairs, the back of it, because it's a big mattress, it hits the back of the ceiling on the first floor. And it kind of goes back. And as I'm going back, I hear this in my back. And I went, oh, no, not so good. And by the end of the day, I was in severe pain. We probably all experienced where we thought that we had enough strength, but in reality, we didn't. It is dangerous, far more dangerous. In fact, it is a blessing when we realize our own insufficiency. And I talked about this last week because it's important. Our greatest strength in Jesus is found in our recognition of our weakness in light of his strength. Paul speaks about this in 2 Corinthians. I mentioned it last week because it's important. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything is being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God who makes us able servants of the gospel. He enables us to do what we cannot do in and of ourselves. He sets before us an open door that looks impossible, and there's demonic opposition to this divine opportunity. And he says, I've given you all that you need, and you may feel weak, but you need to go through this door. I've given you what you need. You may have little strength, but in the eyes of the Lord, it is sufficient. It's so important. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 12, to the left of Revelation. 2 Corinthians 12, right before the book of Galatians, just after 1 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 12, look at verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12, 9. The Apostle Paul is describing here in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 that he was given amazing vision from the Lord. God revealed awesome things to him. And so that he didn't become arrogant or proud, God said, I'm going to give you a thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know what that thorn in the flesh was, but Paul didn't like it very much. And none of us like thorns in the flesh. So three times he calls out to God and he says, take it away. And God says, no. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, Paul says this, and he, God, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your, what? Say it loud. Weakness. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, Paul's response to this, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities and my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, my weaknesses, and reproaches, and needs, and persecutions, and distress for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. When I am weak, then I am strong. In John chapter 15, Jesus tells this great story or kind of a metaphor to his disciples. He says, I am the vine and you are the branches. And then he goes on to talk about the branch can only bear fruit when it's plugged into the vine. And he says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Without me, you can do nothing. But then Paul came to the realization and he writes to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, these great words, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. I could do all things through him who gives me strength. And here Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, you have power, you have a little strength. And in the mind of Jesus, that was all that was needed. He wanted them to be faithful with the little bit of strength that he had. And he wants you to be faithful with the little bit of strength that you have. And here's the awesome thing about God. When we are faithful in the little things, he will increase our strength and give us opportunity to be faithful also in greater things. And so if you are faithful in the small things that the Lord asks you to do with the little bit of gifts that you think that you have, you may think, I don't have the kind of gifts that so-and-so has or this person has, but you take what God has given to you and you go through the open door that he's set before you with the little bit of strength and you will find that when you are weak, then you're strong, just as the Apostle Paul did. Well, not only did the church there in Philadelphia had a little bit of strength or power, number two, they had obedience. The church in Philadelphia was obedient. They were obedient. How do we see that? Well, where is that seen? Well, in this text, he says that you have a little bit of strength and you have kept my word. You've kept my word. The church of Philadelphia kept the word of Jesus. And Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, the end of it, that the wise individual, the blessed and wise individual, is the one who hears the words of Jesus and what? Does them. The fool is the one who hears them and does not do them. But the wise one is the one that hears the words of Jesus and does them. He's like the one who builds his house upon the rock, and the rains come and the floods come up, and that house does not fall because he built his house on the rock by keeping the words of Jesus. So we need to be those that keep the words of Jesus. We obey them. And I think that this idea of keeping the words of Jesus, it implies at least five things. And it's not on your outline, but you can write it down on the back if you'd like to. It implies five things to keep the word of Jesus. Number one, those that keep the words of Jesus must first receive the words of Jesus. Those who keep the words of Jesus must first receive the words of Jesus. And so the question is simple. Have you received the words of Jesus? Have you taken the time to receive it into your heart? Have you taken the time on a regular basis to be diligent, to present yourself approved unto God as a workman or workwoman who is not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth? The only person who can keep the word of God is the one who receives the word of God by gleaning from the word of God. It's a gift that he's given to you and to me, and yet so many times it just sits on our desk from week to week before we come to this place and maybe open it for the first time, and then and little moths fly away and dust and all this sort of stuff. The only way that you can keep the word of God and be faithful to the Lord is to receive the word of the Lord. Secondly, this keeping the word of the Lord implies that you believe it. Those who keep the word of God must believe it. And Romans 10 verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I commend you for coming here today to hear the word of God, because hearing the word of God increases our faith in the word of God. It builds up our trust and our confidence in the Lord. But those who keep the word of God must receive it. They must believe it. Number three, they must value it. They must value it. You know, I would say that this is something that might be a little bit difficult for us in our day and the place that we live, because it's so freely available to us. But as you read throughout church history, when there have been individuals or groups who did not have the word of God translated into their language, and some men died to have the word of God translated into their language, they fought against people who came against them to have the word translated into their language, and then once it was there in their hands, they fought to keep it and to hold on to it. And there are certain places in the world today where that's still continuing, but here, where we have it abundantly available to us, sometimes we don't value it like others may. I suggest to you that these people there at the church at Philadelphia that kept the word of God, they valued it. Fourthly, those that keep the word of God must obey it. You know, there's a very real way in which we can hear the word of God, receive the word of God, even believe that it's true, and maybe even value it, but not really do anything with it. Not really do anything with it. And yet Jesus says the wise one is who hears the words of God and does them. The Apostle James says the person who's a hearer of the word only and not a doer is like a person who looks at their face in the mirror and then they walk away and they forget what they look like, which is foolish. And so we need to be those who obey the word of God. If it says to do something or not to do something, then we obey what the word of God says. And fifth and finally, one of the other ways that we keep the word of God is by not hoarding it, but sharing it. Those who keep the word of God do not hoard it, but they share it. And I would suggest to you that the church in Philadelphia, they were ones who were sharing the word of God. That's why they were facing opposition from the enemy against them. Because the word of God is living and powerful. And it is the one weapon that completely destroys the endeavors of the enemy. You see, when the enemy came against Jesus and the temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, what did Jesus use against him three times when the enemy came against him? The word of God. It is written. It is written. It is written. And so those who will keep the word of God must not hoard it, but declare it and share it. And in that, we see the enemy beat back. The Christians at the city of Philadelphia had power. They had obedience. Thirdly, they had loyalty. They had loyalty. He says to them, "For you have a little strength. You have kept my word, and you have not denied my name." They were loyal to the Lord. They had not denied the name of the Lord. Even in the face of opposition, they continued to hold strong to the word of the Lord. And then fourth, the Christians at Philadelphia, not only did they have power and obedience and loyalty, but they had endurance. It's seen there at the beginning of verse 10. It says, "Because you have kept my command to persevere." They were given an open door. They were counted faithful by the Lord because they took the little bit of strength that they had and they went through the open doors that the Lord had given to them. Not only did they have a little bit of strength, but they obeyed his word. They were loyal to his name and they persevered when people came against them, like those that were of the synagogue of Satan. They kept his word. They kept his command. And notice what he says to them. It's like an advanced promise. If you look back at the rap sheet, the revelation, the commendation, the indictment, the summons, the promise is the last part of this. But before we even get to the indictment, before we get to the summons, he gives them an advance promise. And it's given there in verse 10. Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. You've kept my command to persevere, to endure, and I will keep you from the hour of trial. Now, frankly, we could spend an entire study or several studies talking about this idea of the hour of trial. But we don't have a lot of time, so I just got to summarize, and we're not going to take 45 minutes or an extra service to go through this. There is a huge discussion among Christians and very little agreement on this whole idea of the hour of trial. But be that as it may, there is, I believe, a coming hour of trial and testing that is going to come upon the whole world, that Jesus will bring upon the whole world. Many of the prophets in the Old Testament talk about it. The book of Revelation speaks of it as well. It seems like a lot of the book of Revelation talks about this topic of the hour of trial. Isaiah speaks about it in Isaiah chapter 24 in a big way. Again, in chapters 34 and 35, Ezekiel talks about it. Daniel speaks about it. Joel speaks about it. You go through the prophets of the Old Testament, you see this idea of the hour of trial coming up quite frequently. But as I said, although there's tons of discussion and lots of books written about it and different ideas and different groups within Christianity, there are very few that have a full agreement on this topic. However, there is a little bit of agreement on a few things that I think we see in this verse. And there's five things, again, in this verse that we see that I think are important. Number one, this hour is in the future. It's in the future. He says the hour of trial that shall come. So it hadn't happened yet 2,000 years ago, and I don't believe it's happened yet. It shall come in the future. Secondly, it is a specific and short duration. A specific and short duration. He says there, the hour of trial. It's an appointed time, an hour, and it's short. It's just a short time, 1 hour. Now, is it literally an hour, or is it a period of time? I don't know, but it's short, and it's specific. Thirdly, he says that it's a time of testing. This hour of trial shall come to test those who dwell on the earth, verse 10 says. It's a time of testing. Fourth, it is worldwide, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. It wasn't localized just in the region of Philadelphia or the region of Asia Minor. He says that it's for the whole world, this hour of testing. And number five, and I think that this is one of the more important ones for us. Number five, it is not for the faithful followers of Jesus. The hour of testing is not for the faithful followers of Jesus. Whatever this hour of testing is, how do we know that? Well, he says, I also will keep you from the hour of trial. Speaking to those who are faithful, we don't know how he will keep them or in what way he will keep them. Will he keep them out of it? Will he keep them through it? There's very little agreement by Bible commentators and teachers. Whatever the case, he will keep them from it because they were faithful. Because they were faithful. Maybe you had this experience. It was a joyful experience for me. My 10th grade English class, my second semester in Mr. Gabriella's class here in Orange Glen High School in Escondido. The entire grade that second semester was based on two things, a project that we worked on for the entire semester and your final. And I remember very clearly the last day of school, my sophomore year at high school, I walked into Mr. Gabriella's test and he called me over to his desk. We were about to take the final. And he said, listen, Miles, you did so well on the term paper, you don't have to take the final. I said, are you serious? And he said, yep, you can go. And I went, well, thank you very much. I'm out of here. I was so excited. He said, you've been faithful. You don't got to take the final. Now listen, that if you're a teacher, take careful note of that. That's a great thing right there. But anyways, that was like, I was so overjoyed. That started summer off in a wonderful way. And maybe you had that experience as well in high school or college, whatever it may be. Came in, they say, you're so faithful, you don't have to take the final. That's exactly what Professor Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia. He says, listen, you guys were faithful, you don't have to take this test. It's for the other guys. And so this hour of trial, there may be significant disagreement in the church, but I think that these 5 points from this verse are important. And I'm okay with that. If you don't agree on all the ins and outs, if you think that there's a time where Jesus takes his church away 7 years before his second coming, or if it's in the middle, or if it doesn't happen at all, if you don't have agreement on that, I just don't care. I know there's a lot of people that make big deals about that. For me, it's not a hill to die on. This is not that big a deal. I know for certain Jesus is coming back someday, and that's perfectly fine. All the details about how he comes back, I don't care. I just say, come back. Anybody say amen? Amen? Okay, thank you. Good. All right, moving on. We don't have any time. So the revelation, the commendation, there's no indictment for the church at Philadelphia. Nothing bad to say. Fourth, the summons, found in verse 11. So he says to the church, behold, I am coming quickly. Exclamation point. This is the third time in the book of Revelation that Jesus says, I am coming quickly. And it's the first time that it's encouraging and not a warning. To the church at Ephesus, it was a warning. I will come quickly and I will remove your lampstand from its place, we found in chapter 2, verse 5. To the church in Pergamos, in chapter 2, verse 16, he says, I will come quickly and you will not know the hour that I will come. But to this church, he says, behold, I'm coming quickly. I know what you're going through. Behold, I am coming quickly. So hold fast. Hold fast to whatever you have, that no one may take your crown. Hold fast to your faith. Hold fast to the commandment. Hold fast to the word of God. Hold fast to whatever it is that you have. Let no one take your crown. Now, the word for crown here is the word stephanos in the Greek. There's two words in the Greek language, diadem, which is a royal crown, and stephanos, which is one that a victor wins in a game in the games. And he says, hold fast so that no one may take your crown. And some people look at that and say, well, could someone take the crown? Well, I don't know, but the warnings in Scripture are given for a reason. And I think we have to be careful that no one robs us. The Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 says, don't let anybody rob you with vain philosophy and false teaching. In a number of other places in the Scriptures, we see that same idea. Don't let anybody rob you with their false teaching. And so here he says, don't let anybody take your crown. Hold fast onto what you have. And then finally, the promise given in verses 12 and 13 of Revelation 3. He who overcomes, and we've already considered that overcoming comes through faith in the Son of God, Jesus the Son of God, 1 John 5, 4 and 5. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from heaven and from my God, and I will write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will not be removed. He will not go out anymore. Speaks of permanence. There's a number of Bible teachers that note and historians that note that when the earthquake came in 17 AD to Sardis and Philadelphia, one of the only things that was left standing in the destruction of the earthquake of these great structures were the pillars of these structures, the pillars of these temples. And many ancient pillars would have honorary inscriptions put on them. And so here Jesus says to the church, to the one who overcomes, you will have a permanent position in the temple of my God. And he will put upon you an inscription, the inscription of the name of our God, the inscription of the city of our God, and the inscription of Jesus the Messiah on him. So this speaks of permanence and it speaks of the possession. He owns us. We are his possession. And I don't think there's a person alive that's not looking for a place to belong and a place to be a part of something. And Jesus says, if you want to be a part of something permanently, a place to be and to belong, then overcome. Put faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And that would be my encouragement to you as well as we close today. Put your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God to overcome and to obtain permanence and a place to belong and a possession, be in the possession of the Lord. Amen? Amen. Hey, let's stand together. We don't have any more time. Let's pray. I got too many words to say. Father God, we thank you for your great word. and encouragement to us. We pray, God, that we'd take heart to these things. No doubt every single one of us want to be identified with the church at Philadelphia. So, God, help us to be faithful to you, to be steadfast in our faithfulness to you, to obey, even with the little bit of strength that we might have, to go through the open doors that you set before us, to be loyal to your name, and to endure even in the face of opposition. Lord, help us to be faithful, to stand strong, so that on that day when we see you come, Lord, we don't have to take the final. And we hear you say, well done, good and faithful servant.